Reading in chapter 2, verse 1. So rid yourselves of all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all slander. Like newborn infants, desire pure spiritual milk, so that you may grow by it for your salvation, since you have tasted that the Lord is good. Canadian clinical psychologist and international lecturer Jordan Peterson has spoken at over 150 colleges and universities in the last 12 months. He is garnering increasingly large crowds, like 5,000. In fact, he has had over 10 meetings in Toronto where he has had large numbers of young men come to hear him teach from Genesis. Now, the man is not a Christian. He has a sort of God consciousness. And as you listen to him, you think, he's almost there. He's almost there. But he's not. Peterson says that when he speaks on college campuses, he encounters a kind of despair among students. He argues that this despair is caused by students not having embraced the reality that life is hard and we are living in a toxic kind of world environment. And that life is going to be a battle if you are going to experience any good. He says the students seem to recognize this reality intuitively. But the problem is they don't want to accept this reality. They don't like this worldview. And the reason they don't like this worldview is that nobody is preparing them to face it. They have not been equipped. All their lives they've been told, you're okay just the way you are. Be only what you are. Be true to yourself. And he says they have not been equipped to encounter the reality of a very harsh world. They don't want to deal with it. But Peterson says there are times when he sees hope in his audiences. He sees hope when he meets students who listen to his challenge to take personal responsibility for their situations, to try to reshape the arc or the trajectory that their life pattern seems to be on, and to turn it away from self-indulgence and irresponsibility, to make an honest appraisal of this direction and determine to resist the mentality of victimhood and the foolishness of the utopian visions that are being inculcated into them by their college professors. And when you hear students report of making constructive moves to do these hard things, he says he feels hope. Beloved, if that is hope, how much greater should our hope be in the fact that we have experienced from Almighty God, through the incredibly powerful seed of the gospel, an invasion into our hearts which has caused an internal transformation from death to life. And hope, not just for now, but for eternity. How much greater should our hope be? The crowds are flocking to hear Dr. Peterson. How much more confident should we be about our message? Now, our passage begins by teaching us that before there will be a desire for spiritual growth, there must be a rejection of sins. There must be a rejection of sins. Look with me again at verse 1. Peter begins this chapter saying, so rid yourselves of all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. I guess Dr. Peterson would say, do you not hear Peter say, do hard things? Peter is telling us that God has given us something wonderful. Do you also hear in the command, you can change? I say this over and over again because I think it's one of the beautiful things of Christianity, God says, rid yourselves of sin, which inevitably means you can change. You're not stuck. You don't have to be what you have been. The transitional word that the translation begins with, so, some translations have therefore, ties what we have already seen in chapter 1 with what is now coming in chapter 2. It's an inference. In verses 23 to 25 of chapter 1, Peter focused on the necessity of there being the elevation of brotherly love to that kind of self-sacrificial love identified by the word agape. We are to agape one another. And in chapter 2, Peter's going to go on to explain how Christians living in a world that is alienated against the Christian message, how people living in that world can find comfort, can find support within the context of the local church, the gathering of God's people. And Peter has argued in chapter 1 that Christians must pursue holiness, sober-minded fear of sin, and love for fellow believers, if progress is to be made in the development of this home, this place, this church, where we can find sanctuary in a hostile world. For all of his readers, all these elements existed, certainly in seed form, perhaps for some of those who had been believers for a long time. Some might have even been believers for 30 years, exiled from Jerusalem, kicked out by the Jews. Some might have been brand new believers, exiled from Rome, out into the precincts. But regardless of age, however, growth needed to continue, particularly because here they were in this mixture of all kinds of ethnic and economic and linguistic and different kinds of backgrounds being brought together into this amalgamation called the church. And if these readers were to ever be one, there was going to have to be growth. There was going to have to be growth out of certain behaviors into new kinds of behaviors. And in collections like this, there is bound to be bigotries and envies and rivalries, all coming from their pre-conversion lives, which would so easily crop up in their conduct with each other. Persistent spiritual growth, Peter is saying, is the only check against these natural inclinations that come out of the old heart. But that growth needed nourishment. And the principle I see lying between and connected between verse 1 and verse 2 is this. Before there's going to be progress in growth, there needs to be a shedding. There needs to be a putting away of certain behaviors that are toxic, contradictory to what God wants to do as He builds this home, this place of nurture called the church. We have all kinds of self-protective techniques we employ to elevate ourselves over other people, to build ourselves up, to give ourselves a sense of, I'm important, I have meaning, I have significance. These also inhibit our desire for spiritual nourishment, the nourishment that we need for growth. And that's what Peter is attacking here. He says all these games, all these techniques that are so natural to the human nature are things that need to be put off. You don't need more of you. You need more of Christ. So Peter argues, rid yourselves of all malice, all deceit, all hypocrisy, envy, and all slander. Now the verb to rid yourself was commonly used of changing clothing, and Paul takes this literal description and he turns it into a metaphor for the changing of old patterns and replacing them with new patterns, new clothing, new patterns. And what Peter wrote in verse 1 was revolutionary back then for sure. And for those of us who have a Christian heritage, we know that it's not such a new concept that we can change for cultures that have had the Christian heritage eroded from them. They are beginning to, like in our own country and such as some of the Western European countries, they've lost this idea of the glory of Christ enabling there to be internal change. And Peter's telling his readers that this is possible. They were not, and by extension, we are not victims of who we think we are if we're not thinking of ourselves as being in Christ. We're not victims of sinful patterns or behaviors that we may have learned from our family or absorbed from our community, whatever the source might be. We do not have to be in bondage to malice, he's saying. English theologian and commentator J.B. Lightfoot wrote, "Malice is the acting out of our vicious old nature, which is bent on doing harm to others. It is that spirit of ill will towards others." Peter says we're no longer victims to that. Nor do we have to be in bondage to deceit. I love the way W.E. Vine, one of the modern masters of Greek vocabulary, has described deceit. He says, it's the baiting or the snaring of other people with untruth. It's the practice of elusive lying for perceived personal advantage. Well, that's pretty sharp. But that's what Paul is saying. You need to get rid of that. You're not a victim to that anymore. You're not bound to it. Nor do we have to be in bondage to hypocrisy. And we have heard that this term grew out of Greek rhetoric and theater. The Greek actors would put on masks and they would play one role. And then they could come and put on another mask and they could play another role, which was utterly contradictory to the previous role. But it couldn't be told that it was the same actor because of the masking. So there appeared to the audience to be no contradiction in what was taking place. Because of the association of this hypocrisy with the work of stage actors, of course, stage acting was not approved for public figures. And this negative view of the stage actor gave the term hypocrisy its negative connotation, and that's the connotations always picked up by the New Testament writers as they employ this term hypocrites as a way of describing this area of sin. Hypocrisy is the acting out of a false appearance of virtue or goodness while concealing your inclinations to really want to contradict what you're giving as an appearance. It's claiming to value certain virtues or principles but showing little commitment to these in your conduct. And that's what we're talking about when Paul refers to this idea of hypocrisy. It would include claiming you love fellow believers, but gossiping about them. That's hypocrisy. And Peter says, we don't have to be in bondage to envy. Again, W.E. Vine writes, envy is that feeling of displeasure produced by seeing or hearing the advantages that somebody else might have, but you don't. That negative, grinding feeling of, oh, I should have that too. Now, there is a distinction between jealousy and envy. Do you know what it is? Envy is seeing what the person has and saying, I deserve to have that. I should have that too. And that kind of resentment. Jealousy, on the other hand, is you do have the thing that you cherish, but you have fear or anger when you feel threatened that somebody might be trying to take it away from you. Do you see the difference? One you don't have, the other you do have. But both of them generate this kind of negative emotion. You know there are negative emotions. Christians do not have to be in bondage to envy. And finally, Christians don't have to be in bondage to slander. Commentator Wayne Grudem explains slander as any false speech which harms or is intended to harm another person's status or reputation. You know, the proverbial cut down. And all these sins aim at harming or manipulating other people. They are utterly unbecoming to the person who is in Christ, who has had implanted within them the royal seed of the exalted Son of God. And Peter says, rid yourselves of these things. Free yourself. You can be free. You must be free. You are not a victim. What is so stirring to see here is how Peter is echoing what he has meditated on in Psalm 34. And I believe he's meditating on Psalm 34 as he's sitting at his desk somewhere writing this epistle, because Psalm 34 comes up over and over again in the letter. I invite you to turn with me to Psalm 34, verse 11. It's on page 503 of your pew Bible. First of all, you need to look at the superscript. Some of the Psalms have what is called a superscription. It's kind of a historical notation concerning when or under what circumstances the psalm was written. And this one is in particular. At the top of Psalm 34, before verse 1, you will see in your Bibles something like this. Concerning David, when he pretended to be insane in the presence of Abimelech, who drove him out and he departed. Now, Abimelech is the use of the royal name, and in the history that you read in 1 Samuel, you'll see that it was King Achish of Gath. But here in the superscript, the psalmist uses the royal name as opposed to the personal name. And this tells us that David wrote this psalm at a time when he had determined that it was no longer safe for him to be in self-imposed exile in Gath under the protection of Achish, because Achish had told him that the lords of the Philistines did not trust him, and David said, I better get out of here. So he takes off for Ziklag, which is down in the southern part, in the arid parts of southern Judea, away from Saul, away from the Philistines, hunted by Saul still, fearful of the Philistines with his band of mighty men, homeless in foreign territory. Do you see why, for Peter, this would be particularly poignant? Who is he writing to? He's writing to his friends, his fellow believers, who are essentially homeless exiles, strangers in the five provinces of Asia, the five Roman provinces that he's writing to. He picks up on this storyline from the life of David, and he says, here in what David writes must be some words of comfort. And he's right. David writes in Psalm 34, verse 11, come children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who delights in life, loving long life to enjoy what is good? Important question. Where are you going to find the life of the good? Here it is, verse 13. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from deceitful speech. Does that sound familiar? That's precisely what Peter has been saying in chapter 2, verse 1. Verse 14. Turn away from evil and do what is good. Seek peace and pursue it. Do you hear Peter channeling David in his letter to the exiles and strangers? And what is David saying in this psalm? He's saying essentially that the person who wants a long life and a good life must turn away from evil. And one of the specific practices that David tells us about that we must adopt is to keep our tongue from speaking evil and your lips from deceitful speech. Earlier, I made the point that in order for these early Christians to have encouragement in a unified Christian community, they were going to have to grow spiritually. That was going to be the only remedy for all the disparate kinds of behaviors that could come into collision in the early churches there. Growth needed nourishment, though. And next, Peter tells us of the nourishment that this spiritual growth needs. So after admonishing his readers to overthrow these deceitful and deceptive kinds of behaviors, these behaviors that are so disruptive to community life, fellowship, to the unity of the church, Peter challenges them, you got to nourish yourselves spiritually. Verses 23 to 25 of chapter 1 clearly identify what Peter is speaking about metaphorically when he will talk about milk in just a moment. He's talking about the Word of God. Now look at verse 2. Like newborn infants, desire the pure spiritual milk. Some of your translations, like the New American Standard, have imported pure milk of the Word of God. The Word of God is not in the text. It does not need to be there. That's an interpolation. It's not a proper translation. Like newborn infants, desire the pure spiritual milk. The illustration is simple. I mean, if you've ever seen a newborn baby, they are eager to drink milk and they want it often and regularly. That's the kind of intensity Peter is saying we need to have for the nourishment of God for our souls. But what's this nourishment supposed to be? Peter calls it the pure spiritual milk. It's pointed at something in particular, the pure spiritual milk. The most natural understanding what Peter is referring to is what he has just been highlighting in the previous two verses of chapter 1. That is Holy Scripture. You have been born again, he says in verse 23 of chapter 1. You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and enduring Word of God. It's not hard to figure out what he's talking about. What is that pure spiritual nourishment? What else is pure? Like the Word of God, nothing. The infallible Word of God, that only trustworthy repository of understanding about life. It's in the Scriptures, friends. What else addresses our hearts with the kind of penetration that we need, that exposes to us areas where we must change? Well, the author of Hebrews says it's the Word of God, because it's living and effective and sharper than any double-edged sword, penetrating as far as the separation of the soul and spirit, joints and marrow. And it's able to judge the ideas or the thoughts and intents of the heart, Hebrews chapter 4 says. And how can Christians obtain this pure spiritual nourishment? Well, praise God, today, in many, many ways. Through hearing the Word of God preached in corporate worship. Through reading Scripture in private. Quite a new thing before 1455, when Johannes Gutenberg began to publish the Bible through his new printing press method. Before that, to have your own Bible, you had to be very wealthy to be able to buy the work of a scribe who did that by hand. Through the teaching of Scripture in classrooms, through biblical counsel and admonitions from fellow believers, through the reading of solid Scripture-based Christian literature that's it's voluminous today. Even through, here you can hear it read in audio format. What a wonderful blessing that is. And then you can even hear it through quality Christian music. And of course, for centuries, the hymns, the theology of the hymns was to be the teaching of the people, to help them with melody in their minds, to go through the week thinking, musically held in their minds, truth from the Word of God. We are lavishly rich today, beloved, in access to the nurture of our souls from the Word of God. Amen. Do we appreciate that? Do you know how amazed the readers of Peter's letter in the first century would be if they could see what we have? I mean, there are even people in persecuted lands who can't fathom the accessibility we have to divine, perfect truth. So here's the question. Why is it that any Christian might not desire to take in earnestly and eagerly this nutrition, this nourishment? Well, the answer is perhaps slightly hidden in the text, but it's there. In their attempts to make the Bible a little bit easier to read, contemporary translators will oftentimes take a biblical sentence and they will chop it in pieces to make the sentences shorter so that our lowered ability today to read is still able to comprehend or to read what the text is saying. But I will tell you, verses 1, 2, and 3 of this passage are all one sentence. So what's happening is you see what seems to be a standalone statement in verse 1, and then another standalone statement in verse 2. There seems to be an imperative command in verse 1, and then followed up by another imperative command in verse 2. That is not what the text says. The text is basically, grammatically, it would read this way. So, ridding yourselves of all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all slander. And now you're all waiting. And? What else? Oh, yes, okay, Peter says, as we are ridding ourselves of these things, crave pure spiritual milk, God's Word. What's the point, preacher? The point is, the putting off of the bad behavior is a necessity for having the appetite and the desire for the intake of the Word, of the nourishment. In other words, there's going to be resistance to desiring spiritual nourishment if you will not get rid of behavior that is contradictory to it. How does this work? Well, the way it works is, if I am holding on to sin and I read the Scriptures, the Holy Spirit is going to take the Scripture and it's going to go after my sin with conviction. And conviction is painful if you really receive it. It says, you are wrong, you need to change. Well, if I want to cherish and hold on to my sin, I do not want conviction. And so therefore, what is the remedy for that? I will not read the Word of God. It's a threat to me. So do you see? If I will not rid myself of sin, my appetite is diminished for the Word of God. That is why these things are in tandem. You must put away, if you're going to have a yearning for the coming in of the truth of the Word of God. Even the word pure here, pure spiritual nourishment, points to the contrast between the Word of God and the deceits that are all described in verse 1 that must be put away. It's like the old slogan. You've heard it many times. God's Word is going to keep you from sin, or what? Sin will keep you from God's Word. Now look at the end of verse 2. So that you may grow by it for your salvation. Probably better, into your salvation. Because we don't grow to get salvation. We grow in the experience of salvation. Growth for a genuine Christian is assumed to be normal. You know, if your baby or your child is not growing, and you begin to see this diminishment or this failure to grow, you're going to want to check it out, right? You're going to want to find out if there's a medical problem. We should all feel the same way for one another. If we do not see each other progressing spiritually in our souls, we should have a care about that. And we should want to ask, how's it going? And that's one of the key reasons for having small groups where there is a regular coming together. Oh, it's not just random. It's a regularly planned time to come together, disciplining ourselves to be together in an environment where we can, in a more close situation, be saying, hey, how you doing? And listen. That's one of the goals of small groups. It's certainly a goal of the elders to know as much as possible. How are you doing spiritually? And Peter ends his paragraph with a very interesting statement. Look at verse 3. He says, since you have tasted that the Lord is good. Now, this is another citation from Psalm 34. The Psalm of David's confidence that he wrote in the dark days, being exiled from home, away from Saul and away from the Philistines. Look again with me at Psalm 34, this time at verse 6, page 503. David is writing about his experience. He says in verse 6, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him from all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. Taste and see. The Lord is good. How happy is the man who takes refuge in him. Taste and see. David is calling upon his readers. Taste of the Lord, beloved. He speaks of the happiness of the man who takes refuge in God. And of course, he's speaking metaphorically about listening to the Word of God. This is what Peter is trying to say to his readers. He got to listen to the Word of God to be nourished in order to grow. You must grow. If you don't grow, there's something wrong. And what is so tremendous is how Peter takes David's call to taste, and he encourages his readers with it, but do you notice there's a significant change in what Peter writes from what David wrote? Since you have tasted that the Lord is good, do you see it? David is calling them, you got to taste. And what is Peter saying? You have tasted. You know. His readers had already tasted of the Lord's goodness in the experience of their salvation. I love the way commentator Alan Sibbs puts it. The point is, the Word of God is desired by the true believer because it is proven, even at the initial point of the gospel, to be sweet and satisfying as mother's milk is to a nursing infant. Commentator Karen Jobes goes even on. How uncannily appropriate are the words of David for encouraging the readers of the first century who were suffering the same pains of exile and alienation that David was suffering. It's magnificent. Like David, Peter instructs them to bear up through suffering by holding on to the promises of God in His Word, who is faithful. You can hold on. God's Word is faithful. You know that because you're not the same as you were before you tasted the gospel and it turned your heart to God. Now let me bring this in for a landing. What is this goodness that you have tasted if you know Jesus Christ? I'm simply going to enumerate for you what has already been said in chapter 1. Verse 1, you were chosen by God the Father for eternal salvation. Chapter 1, verse 3, you were given new spiritual birth. You are now spiritually alive. Verse 4, you have the promise of an inheritance in heaven that cannot perish, cannot be corrupted, and will never fade away. You have a destiny. A great and glorious destiny. Verse 18, you have been redeemed out of an empty way of life. Oh, glory. I'm not a victim. I can change. There's a whole world of goodness and change ahead of me. Verse 22, you've been put into a spiritual family of brothers and sisters who love you. If we're growing. God has given you the supernatural facility of the Holy Spirit by which you can understand and learn His Word. And you have pure, unadulterated truth upon which to stake your life without fear of it taking you into a ditch. And ultimately, if you are a Christian, Jesus is going to deliver you from all of your sojourning in this place to a heavenly place. More glorious than we can even speak of. Amen. Let's rejoice, beloved, in God's promise that we can change. Let's pursue ridding ourselves of these things that are toxic to relationships within our family, in this home we call our church. Let us eagerly and regularly drink in the safe, pure spiritual nourishment our souls need, the Word of God. And let's work together to build a home here in this church where Christ binds us together to support each other, care for each other, build each other up. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you for so much rich encouragement from your word, from our teacher, the Apostle Peter. Oh, will you drill it into our hearts and cause us to have that most realistic and honest kind of hope that comes from you, our Father. In Jesus' name, amen.